Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Do you want to be happy? Do you? Yeah. The first service just audibly answered, which is so unusual in our context. Of course you want to be happy, right? The desire to be happy is one thing that every single one of us have in common. But there are a whole host of ideas about what makes us happy. So this week I did some investigating into what our culture, or at least Google, thinks makes us happy, and found something quite interesting, and that's that Google's advice is pretty good. I did one search and found one of the top searches has a list of 15 ways that make you happy. And I agreed with all 15 ways. The first recommendation that they gave, they said the most important thing to do to be happy is to live humbly. I thought, nice. And they went on to describe humility as not thinking badly of yourself, but thinking about yourself less, which is what we've often heard before. Two other things that they said were to build and deep and lasting friendships with others. I thought, good, nice job, Google. And then also they argued that we, to be happy, should be part of a compelling story. And I think that that is right. But it's interesting that television and internet advertising is selling something completely different. So what studies have shown and social investigation has found is these 15 things, and they were all fairly true. But if you watch 10 commercials, you will get 10 different versions of happiness. Get this car and be happy. Get this body and be happy. Eat this food and be happy. Wear this style and be happy. Invest in our firm and be happy. There seems to be a significant disconnect between the story being sold to us on our screens about happiness and what the average study shows that we know to be true about happiness. In one sense, we are being sold a lie, and the ones selling us the lie know that they're lying. But what does the scriptures say about happiness? Which story is more compelling, our social studies, advertising, or the story that we read in the scriptures? Our psalm this morning, which I said previously, is not just the first psalm in a long line of psalms, but it is an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And it begins with blessed, or how we should translate or could translate it, happy. I'm really hesitant to use the word happy because it conjures up thoughts of smiling all the time or never feeling sad or walking around because Jesus Christ came in and cleansed our heart from sin that we must be in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. I do imagine that all of you have had moments or periods in your life when you were filled with such deep rooted joy that it felt like nothing could bring you down. Moments when even though there was still pain in your life, joy had overtaken everything and you felt like smiling, body and soul. When the writer begins with this psalm, blessed is the man, he is not saying that the righteous person will always be smiling, that the righteous person will gain material wealth or will be free from suffering. Because after all, Jesus, the truly righteous person, was not always smiling, did not have material wealth, and was not free from suffering. Rather, at its core, the promised blessing for God's people is the true happiness that comes from a relationship with God. It is a deep-seated contentment that is watered and grown by faithful habits of engaging in God's word and his supper. God created humanity in a blessed condition. Adam and Eve experienced true joy as they loved God and loved one another. But because of sin, this blessing was destroyed. And then God, in his promise, says that he would crush the serpent and bring and restore his people and blessing in their relationship. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he promises blessing. And this blessing is played out as the story of the scriptures unfolds with God bringing his people out of slavery and serving as their God. Blessing then is a picture of God's covenant love and is freely given to those who God as king calls to be his people and serves in his kingdom. Blessing is the reconciliation of relationships. It is true, deep, lasting happiness with God as king and his people serving as image bearers in the world. So eventually, blessing brings us back to Eden, or maybe better said, forward to new creation, the place where the story of God has always been heading. Sinclair Ferguson argues that until the 18th century, Christians tended to place their life and their story into the context of the story of the Bible. But now in our modern and postmodern world, we insist that every other story be placed in the context of our own individual story. Rather than trying to see the big picture, the only big picture that we have is our life. My story is largely about myself and my life. You make sense of your life, I will make sense of mine, and everything is okay. But the Psalms show us that we flourish as human beings, and we find true meaning and true happiness when we place our lives within God's big picture. There may be no better collection of writings in the scriptures that help us see our story in light of God making all things new than in the Psalms. And what Psalm 1 introduces is that all of the Psalms are about our happiness, our enjoyment of God and his glory. God created his people to enjoy him and to enjoy his creation. In one sense, in the garden, the serpent tries to convince Adam and Eve that God doesn't want them to be happy, to flourish as human beings. And this is a lie, and it's a lie that we continue to believe, that in all of the commands and gifts and laws of God, that he doesn't want us to be happy. This is one of the dangers in reading the Bible as a book of rules and commands. There are rules and commands in the Bible, but it is primarily the story of God and his world. It is the story of God creating and loving his people and his creation. It is a story of God bringing his people and his creation out of sin and sadness and pain and evil and into life and hope and happiness and new creation. When we see the Bible as primarily rules, then God's law quickly becomes an obstacle to our joy and our happiness. When we see the Bible as God's story of making all things new, then the law of the Lord becomes good. It becomes God's design for our joy. And this is why we confess that the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if God's way, God's word, and God's story is the way to blessedness and delight and happiness and rootedness, then any other way leads to death and destruction. In our first verses, the positive statement of blessing, blessed is the man, quickly turns to a negative example. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This picture of someone walking, standing, and sitting is not just creative imagery. It is packed with meaning and helpfulness. This progression implies an increasing level of buy-in with wickedness and sin. A few months ago, our family was at a hotel that had a hot tub, and Lincoln and Nora desperately wanted to get into the hot tub. Knowing that hot tubs have been proven again and again to be cesspools of germ and disease, not to mention that it's unhealthy for their hearts, I initially protested this adventure. But eventually, throwing caution to the wind, I told them to give it a try. And I said, just keep your mouth closed and don't swallow any water. because, of course, a closed mouth is an impenetrable force against all sorts of harmful bacteria. So they dip in their feet and quickly jump back in, jump back out saying, "Dad, it's hot." And I'm like, "Well, it's in the name." I did not say that. I exercised self-control. They dipped again, and slowly, as you can imagine, it wasn't quite as bad. After a few moments, their feet are in. 3 minutes later, they are in, up to their necks, their heads are back, they're lying in there. "Dad, you gotta get in. This is awesome." 3 minutes ago, the water was way too hot. And I know the temperature didn't change because I'm looking right up there at the gauge. It says a steady 102 degrees. But after dipping in, they get accustomed to the environment. Their desire for comfort and wanting to be a part of this sort of hot tub community was strong enough that they were willing to keep going. And eventually they are all in and it feels great. Although I imagine the writer of the Psalms was not thinking about a hot tub. This is the picture, I think, that the psalmist is giving when he says, "The blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." It is a gradual progression going deeper and deeper into sin. It is seeking after happiness and blessedness in any way other than first in Jesus. So you and I, looking for happiness, walk by or move towards sin and temptation. And then maybe after an attractive invitation, knowing something looks good or fun, we stand around and take in our surroundings. And later, after meditating on this life for a while and experiencing some of the fleeting joy, we have a seat, and now we are firmly planted in sin and destruction. This happens for us with greed. It happens with drunkenness. It happens with pornography, laziness, pride, everything that you and I struggle with. This gradual progression can happen. The shock of our sin is gone, and now we have settled in to a brand new story. In fact, the verb that is translated into sit is often used to convey an idea of taking up permanent residence in a particular place. We could paraphrase this verse by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not take up residence in wickedness." And as you all know, this happens quite subtly in our lives. But not only is there a progression of walk, stand, and sit, there's also a progression of antagonism towards God when it moves from wicked to sinners to scoffers. In this culture, someone was considered wicked when they had simply been pronounced guilty of committing a particular sin or a crime. So wickedness is just a simple statement of guilt. But people were considered sinners when they did not have occasional and isolated acts of evil, but whose lives were immersed in and driven by this sinful lifestyle. And mockers, as you can imagine, not only lived a life shaped by sin, but now actively sought to belittle the life of the righteous. So the ungodly are permanently planted and digging in their roots as those who openly mock God. They have moved past failing to keep God's law and developed habits of destruction, and now they are continually seek to ridicule and undermine God's word and the life of the righteous. But then, in stark contrast, the psalmist says, "But the righteous delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It was common practice in Israel to read, not silently, but very quietly out loud, which created a sort of hum or murmur as someone would meditate on the scriptures. Last week, I was washing the dishes and Lincoln is sitting at the kitchen counter. He says, "Dad, what are you saying?" What I didn't realize that I thought I was thinking to myself, but I was speaking very quietly, but out loud. And according to Lincoln, he says, "I do this all the time." Which then got me wondering if all this time when we are silently confessing our individual sins, you guys are just listening to me bear all of my secrets out in front of you. This idea of reading God's word at a quiet murmur is a common practice today among some Christians and Jewish traditions. But although he's using this word, this is probably not what the psalmist is intending us to do. I think what he's intending us to do is something else. And hopefully it's illustrated by this idea. In high school, I was backstage during a production of Mary Poppins, not in the play. I couldn't do that. And as I looked across the room, I saw one of the actors looking around and muttering his lines to himself over and over again. But as I listened more closely, I found that he wasn't just muttering his lines. He was actually also muttering his movements to himself. So he was saying something like, Jane and Michael Banks, go to your room. Sit in chair next to fireplace. Open up newspaper. Winifred, do you have any tea? Light pipe that's sitting on the stand. Shut newspaper in disgust. Walk towards the kitchen. And he would go on and on, giving himself the lines and where he was supposed to go next. And I imagine what he's trying to do is rehearse his movements and lines so they become second nature to him. This is what the psalmist seems to be doing when he says, blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. It is a daily rehearsing the implications of the story of God. It is continually getting caught up over and over again in the wonder of God's goodness and grace. It is reminding ourselves about the love and mercy of God to his people and to his creation. We need this meditation. We need to be continually, daily, day and night, dwelling on God's word and God's truth. Because there are so many other stories competing for our delight. The most recent studies I've read found that teenagers spend about 6 hours a day on some type of electronic media. I mean, 6 hours. But before you meditate under your breath, kids these days, what's wrong with this generation? The same studies show that adults spend 8 hours a day interacting with media, and teenagers, you can use that on your parents. If it's true, that is crazy. So let's say 8 hours a day is a stretch, and some of that we're being very productive, and we actually need to be on a screen, so let's cut it to 4 hours. 4 hours a day meditating on media and screens. And our screens aren't blank. We are consuming a story. Whether it's television or Netflix or social media or podcasts or music, we are meditating on a story for hours and hours every single day. And most of the time, the story that we are consuming and likely delighting in is not the story of the scriptures. It is not the story that leads to blessed is the man. Now, it's nearly impossible to rid ourselves of all the competing stories, and I actually don't even think that's particularly helpful to try to run from all of them. But we must recognize that God's word is telling another story. The psalmist says, the blessed man delights in God's story and meditates on his word. As we do it alone in our homes, as we do it alone in our workplace, as we gather together on Sunday mornings or at care groups or triads or Bible studies or men's and women's ministry or youth group or children's Sunday school, the habit of meditating on the Word of God shapes our hearts and moves us to become more like Christ. When we meditate on God's Word, we become like a tree that is deeply rooted in the life-giving waters of Jesus. Meditating on God's word grounds us in who we are as the body of Christ, and we begin to live as we were meant to live. God's word transforms our life, and we produce the fruit of his spirit. And all of this begins as we are planted by the Father, the psalm says. It's interesting to note that the word that in most versions is translated planted actually means transplanted. God has taken you and he has dug you up from where you were living and trying to grow. He has dug you up from the places that were slowly killing you. God has dug you up from the places that would eventually lead you to float away as discarded chaff. Like a landscape designer who moves a struggling tree further into the sun so it can soak up necessary nutrients, God has dug up his people and transplanted them where they will now grow and produce fruit by streams of living water, a place of life-giving nourishment that will sustain us through drought and through storm. God will bring his work to completion, and we will become luxurious, abundant and rooted trees that find continual sustenance and life from the grace of God found in his word. As Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The life of a Christian is sustained through the life-giving waters of the Spirit of Christ as he feeds us in his word. When we give our attention to the Psalms, our roots dig deeper and deeper into the life of God, and we find more and more pleasure and joy and happiness in our life with Christ. The war between our sinful desires, the influence of the world, and our new life in Christ is not won by grit and determination, but by finding delight in God's word. Because as we delight in God's word and God's story, and his story becomes our own story, then our roots grab hold of the streams of living water, and we yield fruit even in times of adversity and pain. Derek Kidner writes, this phrase, yielding fruit in its season, emphasizes both the distinctiveness and the quiet growth of the product. He says, for the tree is no mere channel, piping water unchanged from one place to another. But a tree is a living organism which absorbs it to produce something new and delightful, proper to its kind and to its time. As we immerse ourselves in the Psalms and delight in God's word, we yield fruit in season. And this way of life, this story that we are living, has life-shaping consequences. In the final verses, the psalmist draws a contrast between the consequences of the two different ways of life. In the end, the wicked will get what they always wanted, separation from the righteous. Planting oneself in the seed of scoffers leads to planting oneself in judgment. But when we are transplanted by streams of living water and the fruit of our lives give evidence to this planting, the Lord will know the way of the righteous. And this knowing is so much more than intellectual knowledge. It is a love, a deep, lasting relationship with God. God deeply knows the way of the righteous because he has walked the way of righteousness and he can sympathize with us. So who are the righteous? Paul tells us that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So according to these verses and many others, we are the wicked. There is only one who is righteous. And that is why it is so significant that this psalm reads, blessed is the man. Because the man is Jesus Christ, God in flesh. He is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who is faithful. Jesus is the one who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But Jesus delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus is like a tree planted by streams of living water. In all Jesus does, he prospers, for the Lord knows the way of Jesus. And then the scriptures tell us that we, the wicked, can be made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. For Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of Christ. And now in Jesus, Paul writes, there is no male or female, no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. All of God's people through Jesus are the righteous ones. Blessed are you all who delight in the law of the Lord and on his law meditate day and night. When you and I place our faith in Jesus, we are like a tree that has been planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Of course, we need to be quick to acknowledge that this idea of blessing has been taken and distorted over and over again in Christian circles. We have to be quick to acknowledge that this talk of blessedness and happiness is not a life of luxury and freedom from pain if only we had a little bit stronger of a faith. The way of life that the Lord knows is a way of hurt and rejection and ridicule and suffering. It is the path of real, true life. And this will become evident quickly as we read and lead into Psalm 2 and then 3. It's why later, building on the Psalms, Jesus can say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Because the blessed life, the good life, which includes suffering and pain, leads to deliverance and rescue and joy and salvation. The Psalms do not call us to a safe life, but they do call us to the blessed and good life. As Gerald Wilson writes, the power of the Psalms is not that they present us with a nice, neat, theologically consistent package that we can assent to intellectually. Instead, they confront us with the messiness and conflict of a life of faith lived out in the real world. As Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two grieving and hurting disciples, he challenged them to see the crucifixion as part of God's story of making all things new. He says to those grieving followers, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is one unified story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, and the Psalms are a crucial part of telling this story. In his book, The Case for Psalms, N.T. Wright has written, "The story the Psalms tell is a story that Jesus came to complete. It is the story of God taking his power and reigning, ruling on earth as it is in heaven. It is a story of God delighting the whole creation by sorting out its messes and muddles, injuries and injustices once and for all. The Psalms is also the story of malicious enemies prowling around, of people whispering lies and setting traps, and a story of sleepless nights and bottles full of tears. Part of the strange work of the Psalms," he says, "is to draw the terror and shame of all the ages together to a point where it becomes intense and unbearable, turning itself into a great scream of pain, the pain that shouts out in the most paradoxical act of worship to ask why God has abandoned his creation." And then, of course, the Psalms tells the story of strange vindication, of dramatic reversal, of wondrous rescue, comfort, and restoration. Brothers and sisters, this is the dramatic redemption that we investigate this summer in the Psalms and the story. As you read, pray, and sing the Psalms, maybe more than any other part of Scripture, this story of God becomes a part of you. It shapes who you are. As we take up the songs of Jesus, the songs that shaped his humanity, his body, and his soul, as we follow in the path of Jesus, the righteous and blessed man, we will more and more become who we are, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways in which we can read them and they give us language to use when we are hurting. When we see that the world is not looking like the way Psalm 1 tells us it will look. When we are struggling with anxiety or depression or not knowing what is coming next. When we are weary and heavy laden, that we can come to you and come to you through the Psalms and see that you are continuing to work in this world, and that you are making all things new, and in the midst of pain and struggle, that there is hope. Hope in the blessed man, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.